Oh, well, good morning, Central Church. It is great to see you here this morning, and welcome to all of you who are watching online. My name is Matt Shackelford. I'm the lead teaching pastor here. It's a joy to bring God's Word to you as we start a new series. I want to invite you to, let's take our Bibles, let's open again to Luke chapter 6 this morning. We're in Luke chapter 6, brand new series. And as Pastor Matt mentioned, last week, we had quite an event here on our campus. It was a bit of a battle. It was a bit of a war. You might call it a war. And here's a few pictures of game day. This was a lot of fun. And we can just scroll through these pictures here and look at a few. There were all sorts of fun things. Lots of people from the community came out. There were inflatables. There was cotton candy. There was funnel cakes. And that was a very popular element of it. There was Pastor Greg and several others commentating on a football game that we had. It was pastors versus the young people. Amen? This is a good plan? This is a good plan. And what was unexpected in that was how much fun we would have, but also we weren't expecting to win as pastors, all right? I am happy to report we did win, amen? This is a good plan. Thank you. Thank you. Now, I will say this. We weren't expecting the victory. In fact, our cheer, when we all went in with the hands gathered as in a circle, we said, no injuries on three. One, two, three. No injuries, right? That was the sole goal of what we were hoping to accomplish. But I was a little disheartened, devastated when I saw, I mean, they gave out wristbands for who you were cheering for. And many of you were not cheering for your beloved pastors. That was a sad moment. And, it was a great event. I'm so thankful for Pastor Castro and the team that put that together. But I do want to just transition to the sermon passage we'll be talking about today. You know, joking aside, life is full of battles. Life is full of fights. Life is war. And we were told it would be that way. We should expect a bit of opposition. We should expect life to be that way. In fact, I'm reminded of the story of Jill Briscoe, who was in the airport on the day of 9/11. And the flights were grounded, the emotions were high, and Jill went and saw a young soldier. As they watched that video coming in on the news, and all the flights were grounded, she saw a young soldier crying, and she walked over to the soldier, and she said, "Dear, are you okay?" And the young lady responded. She said, "Well, I just know what this means now. Now America's going to war. Now I won't be going back to school or whatever else I was going to. I'll be deployed. I'll be going off to war." And then she said the line that shocked Jill Briscoe. She said, "I didn't join the army to go to war," which is astounding. I mean, that's incredible. But isn't that how so many Christians live their life? They expect life to be a easy ride. They expect life to be, they have all these wrong expectations. It's maybe a naive, maybe a prosperity theology. I shouldn't endure hardship. I shouldn't endure the fight and the pain and the struggle and the travail. And so often we don't know what to do. We don't know how to fight. Let me sum it up the need this way. We fight so poorly and we don't know how to fight. Oftentimes, because we question our security, we often become abrasive and attacking and argumentative and bitter, and we question our security. That's why Luke chapter 6 is such an important portion of God's Word. I want to call all of you to really participate over the next 6 weeks or so. Over in Luke chapter 6, we get this beautiful passage where, well, Jesus has just selected his disciples. And the very next thing he does is he starts to teach them, and he starts training them in a new method of following, a new method of living your life. Life is a war. But it's going to take a different kind of fighting to win the people around us. He's going to say things like, "Turn the other cheek." He's going to say things like "go the extra mile." The weapons of our warfare are far different than the way that this world fights their war. And we need to know how to fight this war according to the terms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm starting a new series. I've entitled it, Come and Take It. Now, if you recognize that battle cry, that's an ancient battle cry. In fact, it was King Leonidas who first used that with his fight against the Persians. You've heard of the 300, the Spartans that came in, and they took on these Persian warriors, and it was 300 Spartans versus this innumerable horde of an army with the Persians. It's called the Battle of Thermopylae. And they fought these Persians, and it was King Leonidas who yelled out, hey, come on, come and take it. Almost antagonistic. And it was early Americans who adapted that against the British. And then they said it again, hey, come and take it. Almost like this call for battle. Like, go ahead, we're fighters, we're ready. And then the Texans use it to sort of lampoon their enemies, come and take it. Good old Texans, they loved that phrase. And now you'll see it on bumper stickers. You'll see it on flags that people put in their front yard. But Jesus is calling his disciples. It says in chapter 6, verse 20, he lifted his eyes towards his disciples and said, now he's going to start training them. This is what the war is going to look like for you. This is what the battle is going to look like for you. It's going to be different. And he starts training them into being his followers, his soul winners. In verses 20 through 26, he'll say that this is a blessed fight. It's full of hardship, but it is blessed. It's going to be hard now, hard in this life, but heaven is coming. And so hold on. It's worth it. It's worth it. In verses 27 through 36, he's going to say that we ought to love our enemies. In verses 37 to 42, he's going to tell us that we shouldn't be hypercritical. We shouldn't be this finger-wagging sort of hypercritical personality. That's not going to win people if you're abrasive. In verses 43 to 45, he's going to show us that the fruit of our heart is going to show up in our tongue, in our mouth. What's on the inside will come out through your mouth. He's going to teach us to guard our words. And in verses 46 to 48, he's going to show us that in this battle, in this storm of life, we do have a security, a firm foundation in the storms of life. It is in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to walk through Luke chapter 6, a good portion of it, and we're going to see how we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the battles of life that we have to fight. So would you take your Bible? Let's stand in honor of God's word. And we're going to see today, this is indeed a blessed fight. Luke chapter 6, verse 20 says this. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, your name as evil, I should say. When they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus is training us to be his disciples. He's giving us the characteristics that we ought to hold fast to. And I want you to notice that word, who. It jumps out at us at 7 times in this passage. He's showing us the people who experience blessing. He's teaching us how to fight this passage, or how to fight this war, how to fight the battles that are coming to us. I imagine a drill instructor at boot camp. He's training us for the hard things that one day we will encounter, training us not to give up when it's hard. Amen. So we're going to see 4 things over the next 2 weeks. And may God bless the reading and preaching of his word. May he give us these characteristics, these things to hold fast to in the battles that we have to fight. God bless you. You may be seated. Following Jesus is a blessed fight, filled with pain, but lots of gain. We're going to see that over today's and next week's sermon. It's a blessed fight. Now, let me give you the context just for our passage today. Let me say this. There is great debate on this passage. I have read at least 30 commentaries on this particular passage. One morning I was up at 3 a.m. I was just telling another brother before the service. I'm an early morning guy. And so I was up at 3 a.m. just researching this passage in depth. And there's a lot of conflict on this particular passage and debate on it, its placement in the Synoptic Gospels. Luke 6 is often referred to as the Sermon on the Plains, or the Sermon on the Plain. Why? Well, scholars are unsure whether this passage is the same event as what happened in Matthew chapter 5. There's a little bit of a debate there. Guys that I respect, guys that I follow, all take sort of different views on this. I've found that the scholarship is sort of split down the middle. Some people take that this is the same event as Matthew 5. Others will take that it's another sermon altogether. Took a lot of time, read all the arguments this week. There's good reason that there's some arguments on that this is one particular sermon, a different sermon, or that it's the same sermon. For one, the texts are a little different. In Matthew 5, verse 1, it says that Jesus went up on a mountain. That's the Mount of Beatitudes, right? He went up and he gave his Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 6, verse 17, it says he descended. He came down, he stood on a level place. Now there's arguments and explanations for that, and we get that. I could go either way on this. One scholar said this is not the Mount of Beatitudes. This is the Horns of Hattin, which is a place that we will see when we go to Israel. I think there's 80 of you going to Israel next May, and we'll see that place. You could see how this is. There's a high place there, but there's also a flat place there, and so you could see that being the case where he could teach at a place like that. Very interesting. There's other reasons to take this view that it's two separate sermons, though. There are additions, and there are different words and different topics and different arrangements between the two passages. It's fair to ask that, could this be a separate sermon altogether? Because in Matthew 5, we're talking about the poor in spirit, and it seems to be that in Luke 6, we're talking about those who are financially poor, those who are poor because they're following Jesus in this life. Seems to be that we're addressing two different topics there. In Matthew 5, it's a hunger for righteousness. Well, in this passage, it seems to be just a hunger. It doesn't say hunger for righteousness. And it matters because if it's the same event, we would use Matthew 5 to help us interpret Luke 6. And so it really matters. Now, what view do I take? Well, I think if you force me into a view, I would say these are two distinct sermons. That's the view that I take. Why? Well, I could sort of see it from just the practical. Not only are there language issues, not only are we using terms in different ways, but just practically, I know what it's like to be a pastor. I've been preaching now for over a couple of decades. I have preached the same sermon in different locations, different people, with similar points but meaning something different. And so I've done that. I know what this is like. And so I could sort of see Jesus doing that as a preacher, preaching two different sermons with similar points and different themes. I could understand that. I really could. And so if we take this view, I'm going to treat this passage like it's its own sermon, that Jesus is talking about the Christian life. Life is hard. There may be moments where, because you follow Jesus, you may lose your job. You may be hungry. There may be moments that because of following Jesus, your friends say, we don't want to follow you. We don't want to be with you. And there's pain and there's heartache. And this passage is ultimately saying, but it's worth it. It's worth it. It's a blessed life. You who are sacrificing, you who are experiencing pain, you need to know this. It's hard now. You may not have as much in the pantry. You may not have as big of a house. You may not have as nice of a car, but it's blessed. It's worth it. And that's what we're going to see. Let me give you a couple points this week, a couple points next week. Number one, if you're taking notes in your handout, first of all, we need to fight for security in poverty. And when I say in poverty, what I mean is from within poverty. From within those moments when following Jesus means less. There are moments, even when you have less in this life, when less is more. And we're going to see that in the text today. At first, this is somewhat confusing. Look at verse 20 and verse 24. Those are the two verses we'll look at speaking to the poverty. It says, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed, that word, makarios, it's that word happy. Happy are the poor. And then it uses the word woe. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe is, that's a word I don't use very often unless the car in front of me breaks really hard. Whoa. I will use it in my household. I won't say this word, but when I come home and my daughter has just taken scissors and made confetti, and there's just confetti all over the floor, whoa, or she's gotten glitter everywhere, or this one happened where she was playing with the super glue and it got all over our nice furniture and our table, whoa, trouble, run for your life. That's the word, woe to you. But the question comes, are all who are poor actually blessed? That's not what this means. If it was independent blessing, independent from Christ, independent from the gospel, then why preach the gospel at all if all who are poor are actually blessed? We got to understand what that means. Now write this down, a couple subpoints for you this morning, several. Not all poverty is blessing, number one, or letter A. Not all poverty is blessing. This is not a blanket statement on poverty. In fact, the Bible's really clear. There are those moments, even in Proverbs, where the Bible, God's Word, it mocks poverty. You can be poor for dumb reasons, really dumb reasons. In fact, over in Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs 14 verse 23, laziness. Write it down, laziness. It says, mere talk leads to only poverty. If you're sitting at home, you're not working, you're eating Cheetos and playing Xbox, but you're not getting a job, we saw that in 2 Thessalonians, that is not a blessed life. Proverbs mocks that. Another one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, busybodies. We saw this one, we just studied this a couple weeks ago. There are those people who are walking, this is a way of life, they're walking in idleness. They're not busy, but they're not busy working, they're working around. They're busy bodies. Play on words. What's the point? Well, if you're not working a job, if you're into other people's lives, other people's business, that's not blessing at all. The Bible doesn't call that a time of blessing. It's a time of rebuke. Amen. Foolish workers, Proverbs 21, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. Diligence is a really good thing, but everyone who's hasty comes only to poverty. What does that mean? Well, if you take your paycheck at the end of the week and you go down to the casino and you try to double your money and put it all on black or put it all on red, right? And you try to double your money, what happens? Well, in the end, you lead yourself to poverty. It's poverty. You make some hasty, dumb decisions. That's not blessing at all. That is not a less is more type of situation. Get rich quick schemes. Proverbs speaks a lot about that. Proverbs 28, verse 19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. You got this picture of this guy who's just diligently working his land, and he's just working hard. But he who follows worthless pursuits, there's your word, worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. There's a little play on words. This guy's got plenty of bread. This guy's got plenty of poverty. Proverbs is really clear. There's no blessing in those situations at all. So when is it a blessing to have less in your life? When is less more? Write this one down. It's Jesus' partnership. It's partnering with Jesus. It is a Jesus partnership that's a blessing. That's what I'm trying to convey there. Notice in verse 22, on account of the Son of Man. This is not a blanket statement for all the poor, all the decisions that lead to poverty. It's a statement of following Jesus. In fact, this is being given to the disciples, his disciples. He's giving his disciples a perspective on their poverty when they chose to follow Jesus. The disciples, think about it, they've given up their jobs, their businesses to follow Jesus, their fishing businesses to follow Jesus. And Jesus is saying, in spite of your less in your bank account, in spite of your less in the pantry, in spite of your camping and not having a house to live in, you actually have more. See, some people are blessed because they're following Jesus, because they're partnered with Jesus. They're poor but blessed. Others are so poor, all they have is money. There may be moments when following Jesus makes you poor. There may be moments in your life where you have less in your bank account, but it's actually blessing. Why? Well, what it says here is yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. In Luke 4, Jesus quoted Isaiah 61. You remember this. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. Who is that in Israel's history? It's the captivity. It's Israel in captivity. They are being held hostage away from their homeland of Israel, and they are captive. Isaiah is saying, but take heart. It won't always be this way. God's going to restore. God's going to bring you home. And likewise, he says to us, your life won't always be this way. It's hard now. But heaven is coming. And he uses that word in our passage. Heaven. Keep your eyes on heaven. Now, what does it look like? Well, I think this could take several forms. First and foremost, you might just write this down off to the side. It's a refusal to sell out. It's a refusal to deny your faith. What does it look like to partner with Jesus Christ? Well, you may have less money when your coworker comes to you and says, change the numbers on the spreadsheet. You know, when your coworker comes to you and says, lie to your boss, hide the truth, do whatever it takes to get the sell, to get the win, and you say, well, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I can't lie. I can't deny the values that Christ has given to me. I'm going to be paying my taxes. I'm going to be following the rules that the boss has laid out. And when you do that, you may have less money in your bank account, but Jesus is saying you're actually blessed. You're actually blessed. You may lose your job. In fact, that was the story of early Christianity. Early Christianity in Jerusalem, that's where the gospel hit first, in Jerusalem. Many of the jobs in Jerusalem were surrounding the Temple Mount. Many of the national taxes were going to the Temple Mount, and they were employing a lot of people on that Temple Mount for the sacrifices and for the various different things that would happen there and the different attendants that were needed. And many of those first Christians that heard the gospel ended up losing their jobs, losing their livelihood, and no one would give them work when they became Christians. And so the Apostle Paul is going around and he's offering to raise up support and support these people who have lost their jobs and they've experienced great loss. They've taken up collections. And what we're seeing here is that even when that happens, when you may lose your job because you hold fast to Christ, less is more. Less is more. John the Baptist actually said that, or John the Baptizer. You remember John? Wasn't that what he told the tax collectors? Wasn't that what he told the soldiers? You remember the tax collectors? They came to John and said, John, what do we do? What do you want us, what should we do next? And the tax collectors, to the tax collectors who had this tax farming system, you could collect as much as you wanted. You could collect more than was actually required. That was part of the tax farming system that Rome allowed to Jewish nationals. And so that was allowed. And John says to those tax collectors, don't collect any more than is required. Stop cheating people. You'll have less than your other tax collector buddies, right? But less is more. To the soldiers, stop extorting people. Stop using your sword and your spear and your force. Stop using the power that was granted to you by Rome to get the best of people and to make more money. You may have a smaller house than the rest of your soldier friends, but that's a less is more situation. Less is more. Refuse to sell out. Another word you might write down for some of you, you just need to hear this word. We all do. It's the word contentment. It's contentment. That's when less is more. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 is a great verse for that. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, there's a great little section there on contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. No U-Hauls behind a hearse. That's what that's saying, right? You've heard that phrase? But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Now, it goes on to say this in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. They've skewered themselves. That's the image of being trapped in a trap. Pastor Matt, does that mean I can't advance in my career? Does that mean I can't have a savings account? Does that mean I can't invest in a 401k? Absolutely not. You should do all those things. What this is saying, it's a comment that the goal of life is not money. Money is not our God. The goal of life is contentment in Christ. And over we see that. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money, puts money in the place of God, will not be satisfied with money. What I've found throughout life is that the more things that we own, the more possessions we have, the more weighed down that I feel in my own life. One of the most blessed events of my entire life is having a garage sale. Amen. I mean, Ashley and I will just tromp through the house and we'll just find stuff to get out of our house and we just feel lighter, don't you? All of my driving life, I've driven a car that was used. In fact, I recently had a car that was in the shop, and it was in there, I think, four times last year. And I said, Ashley, I don't know what we're going to do. I'm tired of putting this thing in the shop. Eventually, I got hit, and I was like, thank you, Lord, I get a new car. Thank you. Thank you. And I was just praising God because a young man hit me and the insurance gave some money for that car. And it ended up being a blessing because they gave enough for me to get a new car, just a little bit of a used lifespan on it. But I got it and I was so happy with this thing, but I noticed this change in my life. I was really enjoying this thing. I'm still enjoying this thing. I love it. But I find myself like where before I was parking as close as I could get to the building. And then after I'm like parking out in Timbuktu, to not get a door dinged. Do you know what I'm talking about? How many of you know what this is like? Yes? And I'm like noticing as I'm walking throughout my day, it's like, wow, I've got all my steps in today. This is amazing. I find it even in my own life. I have to constantly work through and cultivate this attitude of contentment. Contentment. Stuff weighs you down, changes you. Another way that less is more is in giving. 2 Corinthians 8 shows us this, verses 1 through 3. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Oh, these people have so much grace. Man, we saw so much grace in them. They, during a severe test of affliction, what was true of these people? Well, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, they have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means. These people, though they were poor, they had a heart to just give and give and give. And let me tell you something, when you're like that, less is more. Less is more. We will either be a giving church or a taking church. In verse 9, Paul brings the Corinthians that he's writing to look at the example of these Macedonians. And he's saying, man, they're overflowing in grace. And they remind me a lot of Jesus Christ in verse 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. There's your example. Less is more. When you give, you may have less in your pantry, you may have less vacation fund, you may have less of a checking account, you may have less of a house, less of a car, less of all sorts of things. However, you are overflowing in grace, and we will be a giving church. That's what God has for Central Church to be. So the question is this: how do I stop trusting my wealth? This is the last point on this section. You need to start profaning your wealth. We need to have wealth profaning. We need to be Jesus partnering, and we need to be wealth profaning. That's what a blessing is. We need to profane our wealth. I love that word. It means to treat it as common. Stop putting wealth into the place that God belongs. Notice verse 24. It says, "Woe," there's our word, "woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Now, this will be the third week in a row that we see this word for consolation. Are you ready? It's the knee brace. It's the cast. It's the paraklesis here. It's the word for the Holy Spirit. It is to come alongside. It is to para, to come alongside. Kaleo, to call out for help, to call for help. It's the word for the Holy Spirit. It's like that knee brace that we talked about last week and the week before. I'm sorry, we just keep coming to passages that use that word. And that's what this is. Some people are using wealth as their consolation, their parakaleo, their helper. They're putting wealth in the place of God. They're putting wealth in the place of God. You see, the Bible never, ever condemns rich people. And every American in the room go, because America's a very wealthy nation. We're all in the top 1%, 5%, whatever it is. America does not condemn rich people. Abraham made it to heaven. Rich man, very wealthy man. What's condemned here is when man puts money in the place of God. You understand that? It's when we're not profaning our wealth, but we're loving our wealth and we're trusting our wealth. That's the idea. Famous text, do this. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18 verse 10. I love this passage. Proverbs 18 verse 10. I have a, let's see if I have it in my Bible. Yeah, there it is. I have a dollar bill that I used to keep in that particular passage. And on the back, it's got this phrase, I've circled it. I think that's illegal. Isn't that illegal? I apologize. I repent. In God we trust. I just wanted this to be my reminder. And I keep this in my Bible and hope that my children don't like go through my Bible and find it and take it out. But in God we trust. This is a funny irony on our money, is it not? Because so often I trust this. It says in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man, I want to be that, the righteous man runs into it and is safe. Now, let's stay with that passage before we go on to the next verse here. The name of the Lord, his character, who he is, it's a strong, very strong place to hide. You get the imagery of a strong tower. It's the imagery of this person, this man or woman out in the field, and an attacker comes. Someone comes to destroy you. Someone comes for your life. Maybe it's an animal, maybe it's a bear, maybe it's a lion, maybe it's someone with a sword or a spear. And what happens is you see a tower, you see a tree, you see something you can get to the top of and get the high ground, right? And you're in that tower and you're what? Safe. You get to that high place and you're safe. That's what the Lord is like. That's what the name of the Lord, his character, that's what he is like for his people. But then you read the very next verse. Look at this. This is crazy. A rich man's wealth is his strong city like a high wall. Stay there. Strong city like a high wall. Now I have two options for safety. I can go to the strong tower of the Lord, but also there's a second option. Look at this. Wealth. Wealth. That's a great option for a lot of people. It's a strong city. It's bigger. A city is bigger than a tower. Wealth is amazing. Proverbs says a lot about wealth. Did you know that Proverbs says that the wealthy man has a lot of friends? I'll bet he does. I'd like to have a lot of friends, wouldn't you? It says in Proverbs that the wealthy man can redeem his own life if he has enough money. That's helpful. It's a nice tool that not everybody has. Strong city, that's the imagery. I think of this massive city with big walls and archers at every wall ready to guard the gates, and I'm safe because there's this community element. And his wealth is like this high, impenetrable wall. I think of like something from Lord of the Rings, like Gondor, right? This massive complex, lots of people fighting for my security, right? That's the idea. Until I read that last phrase, and it says this, in his imagination. It's like, this is only true in his imagination. That's our problem. That's the problem that you and I are confronting this morning. We're so often tempted to believe that this can get us out of the problems that we have. In God we trust. Well, the truth is, no amount of money can get you to heaven. You can never give enough to get you to heaven. No amount of deeds can get you to heaven. No amount of money can get you to heaven. No amount of money can get you out of a hospital bed or heal a broken marriage or fix a relationship. Ask our celebrity audience, right? But in our mind, we think it could. So how do I fight against this problem in my life? I've got to do something to profane my wealth. I've got to invest it in the kingdom. I've got to keep it in a healthy place. I can't take it with me. I want to invest in people. I want to work my job, not trusting in my wealth, but trusting in my God. I want to live content. I want to live moral. I want to live upright in the gospel. I want to ultimately trust God to take care of me, not my stuff, not my possessions, not my things, not my money. That's the idea. That's how we fight. All of us have to fight with that foundation. We have to fight from this place of our security, that our security is not bound up in what we own or what we have in our bank account. Our security is in a relationship, partnership with Christ. That's foundational. Number two, if you're taking notes, and we won't have time to go further than this, we'll have to pick it up next week. But number two, notice a second fight. We fight for satisfaction in pain. This is the universal problem for us all. It is just like the theologian Jagger said, I can't get no satisfaction. It is our problem. It is a universal problem. We can't become satisfied by the things of this world. And so this is a big problem for us all. And he says here, woe. There's a woe here. There's a hunger and a woe. Now again, the hunger here is not those who are hungering for righteousness, as I can tell from Matthew 5. I think this is just generic, general hunger. If I'm full of righteousness, then why is it that there's going to come a time when I'll be hungry later? By the way, that word now is missing from the Sermon on the Mount. That's an interesting difference, and that's one of the reasons that I think these are two different sermons. There's the now and the shall in this passage. So how do I fight for satisfaction? Well, the first thing that I'd have you write down is that satisfaction is evasive. It is evasive in this life. We all know that. You all feel that in your soul right now. All of us have a hole in our heart, and we're all trying to put things into our heart to bring about satisfaction. If I could just have that relationship, if I could just have that job, if I could just have that much money, if I could just have that house, that car, that thing, then I would be satisfied. We're all doing battle with an evasive problem. Notice verse 25, it says that these people who are longing for satisfaction, they are full now. Well, if it was talking about the righteousness of Matthew 5, we would have problems. That's not what it's talking about. I think it's talking about legitimate hunger, that they are filling themselves, they're adding things to their life, and they're trying to become full, but in the end, they're empty. They're empty. And isn't that what sin is like, friends? Sin is pleasurable in the moment, right? It's pleasurable in the moment. But then it becomes, well, it becomes empty. If sin wasn't pleasurable in the moment, we wouldn't do it. I had one pastor who said that if your sin is not fun in the moment, you're doing it wrong. It is fun in the moment. It's in the end that it becomes bitter. And it's after it's over, you're filled with regret and pain. And you realize the betrayal of cosmic rebellion that you've been caught up in. Jeremiah 2 describes it perfectly. You might write down Jeremiah 2:13. This is what our sin is like. It's like drinking from septic, brackish water of a cistern. You're so thirsty, so you drink out of the cistern. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. There's the first one. That's what sin is. It's a forsaking of God, the fountain of living waters. It's gushing fresh water. And they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, rainwater collection systems. Like, you think about this. There are areas in the Negev. There are areas in Israel that are desert communities. They only get a few inches of rain every year. And so what happens is when that rain comes, it drops down, it rolls along the road, it collects the feces, the animal feces, all of the nasty things, and it rolls into the cistern, this collection point, and all of the little particles, they filter down to the bottom, and you drink what's on the top. And that's what cistern water is like. Now, this cistern is especially bad. It's not just a cistern. It's a broken cistern. It can hold no water. It's a dry cistern. That's what we do when we sin. That's what you do when you engage in office romance. That's what you do when you have a bad relationship. That's what you do when you watch a TV show that stokes the fires of your sin. That's what you do when you engage in a drug. That's what pornography is like. What's the path to satisfaction? It's Christ. It's Christ. Christ, as you come and partner with Him and enter into self-denial even, that's what we see here. You can have sin, you can have satisfaction, but you can't have both. To be satisfied, you must come to Christ. And He beckons you for this life to walk in self-denial. It's a Romans 6 sort of life, a dead to sin sort of life. It's where I consider myself to be dead to sin. I'm dead to it. I used to do that stuff. Now I'm dead. I have a new identity. I have a new life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter calls us sojourners. You're just a pilgrim in this life. The things that once had your allure, the things that once had your attention in this life, now you're abstaining from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You're dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's the definition of what it is to be saved. You have believed in Christ. You have partnered yourself with Christ. He is changing you from the inside out to hate the things you once loved and to love the things you once hated. That's the Christian life. We see that in Moses, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. I love this passage. It's beautiful to me because I see myself in it. Moses, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There it is. Sin is pleasurable, but here's the problem with sin. It's fleeting. It's like this brief moment of pleasure, then I'm left empty. He said, that's not the life for me. I'm not excited about that. What is it that excites me? It's Christ. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ, this partnership with Christ, this reproaching of with Christ, this identity with Christ, greater wealth, here it is, than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I want to say this to all of you today. Young people, middle-aged people, old people, whoever you are, this in-between time of war, we will be tempted by fleeting pleasures. But don't believe the lie that Egypt can satisfy the longings of your heart. Don't believe the lie that sin can make you happy. Don't settle. Men, let me talk to you for a minute. Men, don't settle for an image on a device to make you happy. Men, don't settle for Satan whispering in your ear, all you need is another relationship off to the side to make you fulfilled and make you feel loved. Friends, those fleeting desires will destroy you. Destroy you. It's a partnership with Christ. And I want to encourage you today. God will give you the help when you're tempted. God will help you. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We looked at it a few weeks ago, but this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Everybody say faithful. Everybody say faithful. What is God? He's faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. I love the word the. How many of you know like the word the in this passage is really powerful? The way. Like for every temptation in your life, every time Satan whispers in your ear that there's another path to joy and happiness other than Jesus, like there is the way of escape that God gives you. And so this week you need to see the way of escape for you in whatever temptation comes into your life. And when you live this less is more life, satisfaction is guaranteed. Less is more. You shall be satisfied, verse 21 says. You shall be satisfied. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Someone was asking me about heaven this morning. What's heaven going to be like? One day I'm going to preach a series on heaven. Wouldn't that be fun? Don't you want to know what heaven's going to be like? I'm going to preach that series and tell you. Maybe we'll do it next summer as a summer series. We'll see. But we're going to talk about what heaven will be like. One of the verses that sticks out to me, and I just see the word satisfaction all over this verse. It's going to be satisfaction. This is the verse. It's in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty," that's what we are in this life, "to the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." And this touches on the gospel. When you come to Christ, you don't bring any payment in your hands. You don't bring your good deeds. You don't bring your money. You don't bring anything of your own to receive Christ. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. We're not buying into legalism. We're not buying into bringing our good enough deeds to earn it. It's none of that. It is coming to Christ in poverty and saying, "You must satisfy me. I must receive." And when you do that, this is the outcome. It is satisfaction guaranteed. This life, you're going to have some hard things. It may be a less is more situation. I get that. But it's okay. Because in the end, it's blessed. It's blessing. So keep your eyes on heaven. Back in June of 2005, Tom Brady sat down for a 60 Minutes interview. He was talking to Steve Croft, and Croft asked him what he's learned about himself and all the success he's had. Now, he's had a lot more success since this interview. I mean, this guy's got a ton of Super Bowl rings, a lot. But Tom Brady got really, really honest in this interview, and he said the following. He said, "Why do I have these Super Bowl rings?" I think at the time he had three, "and still think there's something greater out there." Interesting. Why? I mean, a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life." Me, I think, "God, it's got to be more than this." That's almost like this prayer of honesty that I hear. "God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be." And he went on to say, "I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there?" And that's some of you. You're asking yourself, what else is there? Some people are so poor that all they have is money. If we are going to fight this battle as followers of Jesus Christ, we have got to display the worth of Christ. We've got to show them that Christ is satisfying, more satisfying than our money, more satisfying than our circumstances, more satisfying than our success, more satisfying than anything. This is how we fight the battle. And I want you to come back next week, because this is one of those to be continued sermons, and you won't know how it ends unless you come back next week. So come back next week, and we'll see the other two points, and we'll learn how we can woo others and compel others to come and take it, to come and take the gospel, to come and take satisfaction, to come and take the goodness of Christ.